Thank you, Scott. All right. Just turn it off. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the many things you bless us with. We thank you for this chance to hear from your words and to consider Jesus once more. And we pray as we consider him, you would reveal him to us. We would see Jesus for who he really is. In his name we pray, amen. So it's the first week of November. I like the first week of November because even though I'll tolerate it in this country because you have to wait 5 hours longer than you would in the UK. But we get to see these. This is what I like to think my backyard would look like were I to do these. We have fireworks. They're great. Good celebration. Good chance to see some good displays. But depending on which night of the week you had your fireworks on this week past, it might have been something more like that. Which leads me to the well-known phrase or saying, a squib is a type of firework. So a damp squib is a very disappointing firework because it doesn't explode. Maybe you had a damp squib last week. Mark 6 is a damp squib. We have seen fireworks all through Mark's Gospel up until this point. 2 weeks ago, when we were last here, and we saw great fireworks. Jesus raised the dead. He raised a dead girl to life. He healed the sick. He healed a woman who had been sick for 12 years. He cast out demons and sent them into a herd of pigs, who then proceeded to throw themselves off a cliff. He calmed a storm with his words. We have seen great fireworks. And that's not all. He's been healing multitudes. He's been casting out many demons, and he's been amazing people with his teaching, his authoritative teaching. We have seen fireworks. And then we come to this passage, which Scott just read, and we read verses 5 and 6. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Where do you go after you've just raised the dead? Well, nowhere, apparently. You go to your own town and not much happens. It's a shocking verse. Jesus could not do any miracles there, except a few. This is a damp squib. It is a very disappointing movement from where we were 2 weeks ago, seeing the dead raised, the sick healed, the storms calmed, the demons cast out. It's a damp squib. And yes, that verse is shocking. We'll come to it in a moment, but let's just think about where we're going. As you see, very clearly, we have three stories in these 30 verses tonight. And as Chris has said, the theme is rejecting Jesus. It's rejection. Up until this point, there has been opposition, but it hasn't really stopped Jesus doing what he wanted. Now we've got some rejection. The theme is rejecting Jesus. So we begin to think of the rejection of Jesus. And where do we start? Well, we start in Jesus' hometown. And if you look at verse 2, everything's going well. It's so far so good. Things, business as usual. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Seen that before, did it in chapter 1, he's been doing it since. Goes and teaches, and people are amazed. The problem is when the people start thinking. He's in his hometown, Nazareth. It's a very small place. And they start thinking, well, actually, who is it that's speaking to us? Hang on, it's Jesus. We know him. These people knew everything there was to know about him. They'd seen him living with them for 30 years. They knew him. Being Nazareth, they're most likely his cousins. They know his brothers and sisters and mother. They know he's a carpenter. These guys are far too familiar with Jesus. And so when he comes as a miracle-making Messiah, he's claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture, telling them to repent, they're offended. It's Jesus. He's our cousin. He's that carpenter. He built my coffee table. That's Jesus. He's not more than me. He's one of me. He's one of us. They're offended. They're far too familiar with Jesus. They know his mum, his dad, they know his brothers, his sisters. They even in the back of their minds probably have some other knowledge of a scandal. Isn't this the son of Mary? The son of Mary? Wasn't there something that happened that my parents told me about when Mary was pregnant with Jesus? And it was before she was married to Joseph, wasn't it? Jesus, claiming to be the king. Son of Mary? No. They're far too familiar with Jesus. They think they know all they need to know about him. And so Jesus says, a fairly common saying, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own town, and then even closer amongst his own relatives, and even deeper in his own home. The prophet's not without honor. The prophet gets all the followers he wants, but when he comes to his own town, his own household, he doesn't. They can't accept him. They reject him. They're far too familiar with him. And so we get to this shocking verse 5. He could not do any miracles there. It is shocking. And in verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. And of course, it's us to wonder, what's faith got to do with it? Didn't Jesus just do a series of miracles? He calmed the storm and he said to the disciples, after he's calmed the storm, why do you have such little faith? Do you not believe? He heals Jairus' daughter and he says to him, don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus doesn't need faith to do stuff. He's perfectly capable of doing what he wants. He's not bound, but here, he could not do any miracles there. And perhaps as we look at verses 5 and 6, our shock should be with Jesus. Our shock and amazement is where Jesus is shocked and amazed. He's amazed, verse 6, at their lack of faith. These people who knew him better than anyone else, who'd seen the perfect Son of God living amongst them, and they would not, could not believe. Now, it really puts paid to the idea of, oh, if only I could see Jesus, and then I'd believe in him. These people saw a lot of Jesus and refused to believe in him. Now, there's the first story. After the overfamiliar Nazarenes, we get to guilty Herod, if you skip down to verses 14 to 29. There's someone else who rejects Jesus. Guilty Herod, here he is, a photo that they took in AD 30. And he's a pretty mean guy. He's not the Herod who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. That was his dad. That was Herod the Great. Appropriately titled because he was strong, he was powerful, he had many building projects and built many palaces all over the country, and he started renovating the temple. He ruled over all of Palestine. This Herod is just one of his sons who rules over just a portion of what Herod the Great ruled over. He's not his father. That's the problem in many ways. And this Herod, he'd make a soap opera writer quite proud with his lifestyle. It's full of scandal. As we're going to read about, this Herod had married a daughter of a neighboring king. But then he divorced her and married his brother's wife. He took his brother Philip, he took his wife Herodias and made her his own wife. And if that's not scandalous enough for you, then Herodias was also his other brother's daughter. So he was his sister-in-law, his niece, and his wife all at the same time. And then we end up getting to this point in the story where Herod is seduced by the dance of his wife's daughter, who's therefore his grandniece, who's doing the bidding of his wife, who's really his sister-in-law, who's also his niece. It's all kinds of wrong. It's all kinds of wrong. But how do we get here? How do we get to King Herod doing this? Well, we're given an insight into the palace in verses 14 to 16, and there's a debate going on. The debate is about Jesus. Jesus has become quite well known around Galilee, and they're discussing who he might be. Some are saying, oh, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others are saying Elijah, others are saying one of the prophets. Herod, hearing this, he is convinced it is John the Baptist. At this point, the reader in Mark says, ah, so that's what happened to John. Last we heard of John was in chapter 1, he was arrested, put in prison. Here, Mark is telling us what happened to John the Baptist. So, from verse 17 onwards, we wind the clock back and we find out what happened to John the Baptist. For Herod said in verse 16, I beheaded him. And Herod believes when he sees Jesus, he sees John raised from the dead. This is guilty Herod rejecting Jesus. So what happened was John was preaching and doing his job of preparing the way for Jesus. He was telling people to repent. And so for Herod, it was quite clear for him, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. It wasn't lawful. John was saying a very hard thing to say that someone wouldn't like, and he got into trouble for it. John was arrested for someone else's crime, Herod's crime of adultery. He was put in prison. Herodias, who's quite happy being Herod's wife at the moment, is quite angry with what John has been saying. And so she wants him dead. But it's fascinating, Herod, in verse 20, as much as he's probably quite offended by what John has said, he doesn't want to kill him. He recognizes something about John. He recognizes that he is a righteous and holy man, which is more than he can say for himself. Herod likes listening to him, although he's quite puzzled. He finds it interesting. He's intrigued. Doesn't do anything about it, but he likes listening to John. Hearing John preparing the way for Jesus and telling people to repent. And so Herodias is still not satisfied, but Herod's kind of got him under lock and key, but not killing him. So the time comes, it's Herod's birthday party. He's obviously loosened up by the liquor and by the party guests and by the dance of his great niece. And so he says the foolish offer. He says, oh, daughter, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Half my kingdom, sure. It wasn't his to give, but he offered it. And on cue, she says, okay, well, John the Baptist, downstairs in prison, could you go get his head for me, please, and put it on a plate? So there and then, Herod sends this man down, and off comes the head of John the Baptist, and up it comes on a plate. John executed for a crime someone else committed, adultery. It's all kinds of wrong. And the story is a story of rejecting Jesus, not directly, because Herod is very directly rejecting John. But in doing so, he is rejecting Jesus, because John was preparing the way for Jesus. He was speaking of Jesus. He was Jesus' messenger. And as much as Herod kind of liked him, he didn't do anything about what he said. And when push came to shove, his desire to please his friends, please his wife, please this girl who's just danced for him, much greater than his desire to protect John. And he kills him. And clearly this has remained with him in his mind, because when he hears about Jesus, a Galilean preacher going around and proclaiming repentance, he sees John. He sees, because he's doing the same thing. He says, well, John must be brought back to life. He can't see that actually Jesus is the one John was pointing to. He hasn't listened. And when he sees Jesus, he sees someone else. He sees John, who he was somewhat afraid of, and now is feeling very guilty about. My brother Michael is a nice guy, I promise, but this story might make you think otherwise. When we were at school, he was in his science class, and apparently he was chatting to his neighbor. So the teacher said, understandably, it's rude to talk while other people are speaking. At which point he said, yes, so shut up, miss. not really realizing what he just said. He was shocked. She was shocked. And I can imagine how he felt every time he saw that teacher again. He apologized profusely. But still, every time you see her again, oh, that thing I said, That was so rude. I feel so bad about it. You see someone and you don't really see them. You see yourself and how guilty you are and what you've done. And here's Herod looking at Jesus, not really seeing Jesus. He's seeing John the Baptist and what he did to him, having not listened to him. And for Herod, in Mark's gospel, this is the last we hear. This is the end of a story. We don't hear about Herod anymore. His story is over. He has rejected Jesus. He rejected the one sent to prepare the way for Jesus. He's left thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist, and therefore he should be feared and avoided. And he won't go to him. This has been a rejection of Jesus for two very different reasons. People reject Jesus for all kinds of reasons nowadays and over history, but two different reasons we've seen tonight. Familiarity, that breeds contempt. Knowing Jesus too well, they think. And guilt. And listening to other voices and other desires and passions before listening to the messenger of Jesus. And so we need to pause and think. What about me? Have I rejected Jesus? Have I rejected him wholly, or am I rejecting something about him? And then if I have rejected Jesus, is it really Jesus I've rejected? Which Jesus have I rejected? A few weeks ago, earlier in Mark, Chris gave us a series of options for different kinds of Jesuses that we may follow or believe, affected by our culture and our way of thinking. Here are a few other options. Have you rejected these Jesuses? Have you rejected Santa Jesus? You might know him. He's old-fashioned. He's traditional. He's something your parents talked about a lot. He looks good in cartoon form, and he doesn't make much kind of adult scientific sense. He's kind of a good incentive to make you a nice person, and then you kind of outgrown him. The Jesus of your childhood, Santa Jesus. Have you rejected him? What about Cop Jesus? Many of us drive, and I'm sure most of us, if not all, when we see a police car coming the other way, immediately take the foot off the gas, check the speedo, and have a few heart palpitations. And it definitely happens with me, even though I was only driving at 80 when I could have been driving at 100. It definitely happens with me. And then if you see a cop car coming past with his light flashing, you immediately make sure it's not because of you. And then you think about how you can kind of get out of the way and stuff. That's a view, at least I have, of police officers, that they're authority figures to be feared and avoided. And I just feel guilty naturally whenever they come past. Is that the view you have of Jesus? An authority figure that should be feared and avoided. That "and avoided" being the key thing there. Someone we should be scared of and keep away from. Or perhaps the Jesus that you've rejected is the "that's interesting" Jesus. And by this I mean something that's in common kind of English translation. When you say something is that's interesting, at least when I as an English person say "that's interesting," you might be able to find it down there. Some people may think that means I'm quite impressed. Apparently, when I say "that's interesting," not so much. Is that what's happening with you and Jesus? "Oh, that's interesting. He's a nice guy. He said some nice things. He has some good thoughts, but that's not really going to change anything about what I do. It's not really going to affect me in any way. Sure, I'll think of him nicely, but that's all." Kind of like Herod. "John is interesting, but I'm not going to let Herodias go back to her husband. I'm not going to say no to my party guests and risk looking like a fool. He's interesting, but he's not that interesting. He offers something good, but only really second best." Is that the Jesus that we've rejected? And then, is it the real Jesus you've rejected? But if you got to know him, would you Would you reject the real Jesus? That is a rejection of Jesus. That is not all we see in this passage. We also see a rejection for Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, Chris introduced us to the Mark sandwich. When in Mark's gospel, he'll start a story and then go and tell another story for a bit and then finish the story afterwards. Sandwich. Chris had a picture of bread with some disgusting yellow stuff in the middle. I'm imagining bacon. But here we have another Mark sandwich. Jesus, in verses 6b to 13, sends out his 12 disciples to go and do what he's been doing. Go around teaching people to repent. Go around healing. Go around casting out demons. They don't sound like very good candidates to do this. So far, the disciples have mainly been hindering what Jesus has been doing rather than helping, and as we read on, there's still a lot that they don't understand. But Jesus has his reasons. He sends them out to do his work, to proclaim him, and teaching them that this is what they will be doing. They will be doing his work. So he does that in verses 6b to 13, and then in verse 30, which we'll see next week, they come back, and they tell him what's been going on. And in the middle, we get the story of John the Baptist, rejected, messenger of God, teaching repentance and being murdered for it. And then we look back at what Jesus says to his disciples. Taking them out in six pairs, he says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This specific mission for the apostles was entirely dependent on acceptance or rejection. Their food and lodging and laundry was entirely dependent on someone accepting them. And if they didn't, they were told to move on. Jesus very clearly is preparing them to be rejected, preparing them for a time when people aren't going to like what they're saying. And then in the middle of the sandwich, we have John the Baptist, who has been killed for doing exactly that, preaching about repentance, preaching about Jesus. And that leaves us with a tough question. Is that something we're prepared for? Are we prepared to be rejected for Jesus? Are we prepared to say the hard truths that someone else isn't going to like hearing? Are we prepared to risk being disliked for what we say about Jesus? Are we prepared to face the consequences? At this point, we perhaps should turn into our discussion groups and think about it. Are we prepared? So I'll pray and I'll show you what the questions are. We do thank you, Father, for sending us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way he continued his ministry and went right through, losing the friendship from his hometown, losing the affection of his family because of his work, his mission, his message. We thank you that he went through all this, and he completed the work he came to do. We pray that as we seek to serve him, that we might be willing to face that rejection too. And I pray that we might be able to know him better and to know him more. In his name we pray. Amen.